You know, I'm sure that many of you have been thinking and maybe praying about those that you might invite to come to Easter service. And I would just encourage you to be keeping that in prayer. I think we understand that there's a spiritual battle that goes on in all of our lives. There's a spiritual battle that goes on, especially as it would relate to people coming to faith in Jesus. And it just seems that every year, it never ceases to amaze me how many extra people end up at church on Easter Sunday. And maybe part of that is the Creaster tradition of they never come to church, but they come on Christmas and Easter. And I don't know that all of that is good, but God seems to use it. You know, there's this part of them that thinks, well, I should be there. And if I'm not there on Easter, well, what does that say? And so you might be surprised. Somebody who would accept an invitation to come, maybe ordinarily they wouldn't, but they might come, and there's a spiritual battle that's going on. There's a spiritual battle in even accepting the invitation, making the plans, and then actually getting here on Sunday, and then, of course, the message itself and being presented with the gospel and an opportunity that's given to respond. And so I would just encourage you to just be keeping it in prayer and be thinking about, Lord, who would you perhaps want me to invite, a friend, a family member, a neighbor, whatever it is, and we're just hoping and trusting and believing that God's going to pour out his Spirit and that a lot of people are going to come to know him that weekend. So as a church, if we could just collectively keep that in prayer. But this morning, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, if you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39, finishing up the chapter this morning. Live by faith is the title of the message. And that title comes from the second half of our section that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's a quote from the minor prophet Habakkuk, where he says, "The just shall live by faith." That's where the life is. That's where the peace is. It's in trusting God, believing in Jesus, holding on to his promises, holding on to his word, currently, presently believing in Jesus. But our section begins with a warning. And I should probably just let you know, as we're getting into this passage, this is one of those areas of Scripture that's highly debated among Christians and has caused some amount of panic, maybe even fear for some people, because a casual reading of this passage, it could sound like what it's saying is a Christian, a believer in Jesus, if they sin, if they cross some invisible line that perhaps they could go too far, that there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, that they could lose their salvation. And so we'll dig into all of that and we'll really examine what does the text say and take that all into consideration. I do think that warnings in the Bible, they're there for a reason. And so it's not my job, it's not your job to try to dance around Scripture and make it say something that it clearly doesn't say. And yet at the same time, we don't need to jump to conclusions either. It's worthy of our time, it's worthy of our study, and really giving it some thought and some consideration. But let me just say this, that no matter what someone's theological position or persuasion might be as it relates to this whole issue of once saved, always saved, or can a Christian lose their salvation, no matter what someone's opinion might be, the only real assurance that any of us have is a current, living, breathing relationship with Jesus. Abiding in him, trusting in the finished work of the cross. I don't think it's healthy, and I don't think it's what God desires for us as believers to be walking around on eggshells spiritually, where we're afraid, terrified, that if I sin too much, if I go too far, I could lose my salvation. What a place of terror and torment. And that's not what our Heavenly Father desires. He doesn't want his children constantly wondering if we're really loved, if we're really accepted. But at the same time, I don't think it's healthy to be trusting in a prayer I made 5, 10, 20 years ago. I don't want to have to point back to one little season of my life like, hey, I was doing pretty good then. I had a good little stretch in there. Sure, for the last 12 years, I haven't been to church. But, you know, 10 years ago, I had a pretty good little stretch. I don't think that's healthy either. And so what it's really all about is a current, living, breathing relationship with Jesus. The just shall live by faith. Where the life is, it's believing in Jesus, it's trusting in Jesus, not perfection, not that we arrive at some sinless state, but if I have sinned, well, then I'm bringing it to the cross. I'm thankful that his blood was shed for me, and I'm moving forward in a relationship with the Lord, not backward. And so that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning. I'm going to start reading at verse 26. I'll read down to verse 31, and we'll get into our study. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." He says in verse 26, if we sin willfully. And that's the big question of this passage. What does the writer of Hebrews mean when he says, if we sin willfully? Willfully, with knowledge, with consent. There's a choice, there's a decision, it's willful. And so is he saying that anyone who sins with knowledge, anyone who sins willfully, it's their choice, it's their decision, is in danger of the warning that he's describing here? If that were the case, let me just say, that's a little terrifying, because I think we would potentially all be guilty of that. I think I could make the argument that all sin is willful sin. It's one thing to debate whether or not you had the knowledge, had the information. Someone says, well, I didn't know that it was wrong. I didn't know that it was sin. Well, we have our conscience that you have to violate, that sense of right and wrong and good and evil. Someone may very well know that the Bible strictly forbids certain things and I'm crossing a line that the Bible says I shouldn't be crossing. You have the Holy Spirit bringing conviction of sin. And so whether or not there's that knowledge, whether or not you have all of the information, it is always willful in the sense you're making a choice, you're making a decision. No one can say, well, no, the temptation was so strong, I had no choice. The Bible says no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. We can't say, well, the devil and the warfare, and he made me do it. No, he can't make you sin. And so it's all willful in the sense that we make a choice, we make a decision, and we all have sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. So you even lie about not being a liar. We all have sin, we all fall short, and we could make that argument that it's all willful sin. So I don't think the writer of Hebrews has that in mind in this generic sense, that if we sin willfully. Well, what is he talking about? I think he defines exactly what he's talking about with three statements, and they're all there in verse 29. He says, they trample the Son of God underfoot. They count the blood of the covenant by which they're sanctified a common thing, and they insult the Spirit of grace. So when we're talking about this willful sin that's in danger of the judgment that he's referring to, I think specifically that's what he has in mind. And of course, you remember the overall context of the book of Hebrews, that these are Jewish believers. These are people who grew up under the Old Testament law. They grew up under all of those traditions and the sacrificial system and going to the temple and all of that. And then they heard about Jesus. Then they heard that he died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead. And that is where there's life. That's where there's forgiveness. They come to faith in Christ and they start following after him. But almost immediately then there's some opposition. Their friends, their family, their community, they're not accepted anymore because this seems to be some strange offshoot of Judaism. That you're not coming to the temple anymore. You're not participating in these sacrifices anymore. It's like you've turned your back on the law of Moses. And so there was immediate opposition and persecution that would come. And they start going through some pretty hard times. And as a result of all of that, a temptation to go back under the law, to go back under that old system, to participate in the temple and the sacrifices that were being offered there. And of course, so much of what we've been talking about in our study through the book of Hebrews has been, no, why would you do that? Jesus is a much greater high priest. He presents a much greater sacrifice. He serves in a greater temple. It's a greater covenant. Why would you go back? And so even if a Jewish believer is thinking, well, I still believe in Jesus, but I'm just going to participate in these animal sacrifices as well to make sure my bases are covered. What the writer of Hebrews is telling them is, no, you're actually undermining and devaluing the cross and the sacrifice that was provided for you. And so to sin willfully, summed up in these three statements, somebody who would potentially be going back under the law, he's saying they trample the Son of God underfoot. The idea is to spoil, to devalue, to treat Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross with contempt, with disdain, to suggest that somehow that was unworthy, an unworthy sacrifice was made, to count the blood of the covenant this common thing, to count his blood common, to suggest that the blood of Jesus isn't any different than the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, some animal sacrifice. So his blood, there's nothing powerful about it. There's nothing that would make it unique in what was provided for us. And then thirdly, to insult the Spirit of grace. You remember in John chapter 16, when Jesus was meeting with the disciples and he's trying to prepare them for the fact that he is about to depart. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He will rise again from the dead, but he's going to ascend into heaven. And so he's trying to prepare them for that. And he's letting them know that when he departs, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And so even though it seems like bad news, the disciples are scared, they're worried. Jesus, what's going to happen? Oh, I'm leaving. You're leaving? What are you talking about? And he says, no, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I go away, then the Holy Spirit is going to come. And he's speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 16, verse 8, he says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit is sent into the world and he convicts the world of sin, and specifically as it would relate to believing in Jesus. For all of the things we get hung up on as the unforgivable sin, oh, I could never be forgiven, I could never be washed or clean. There's actually only one sin that can't be forgiven, and that's to reject Jesus Christ. That's to not believe in him. And the Holy Spirit is convincing people that that is the truth, that that is the case. Jesus would go on to say there in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so what Jesus is describing to the disciples is that the primary role of the Holy Spirit in this earth is to testify of Jesus, to glorify Jesus, to point us to him, to convince us that we need him. It's all about Jesus and receiving him as Savior. Whether somebody needs to make that decision for the very first time, the role of the Holy Spirit is to point us to him. It's to glorify Jesus. But even as believers, whether we're considering the Holy Spirit as the one who is our helper, our counselor, the one who comes alongside and he gives us power and strength, even the gifts of the Holy Spirit, really all of that is meant to draw attention to Jesus and to glorify him. That's his role, that's his job. And so someone who's hearing the message, someone who is listening to this presentation of the life of Jesus and how he was a sacrifice for our sins and died on the cross and rose from the dead, and there's forgiveness in him if you turn to him, to reject that message, to look upon Jesus as if he's unworthy with disdain, to suggest that his blood being shed, there was nothing special about it, it's to actually insult the Holy Spirit, insult the Spirit of grace, to sin willfully here. It's to look at everything that Jesus did, everything that was accomplished for us. It's to consider the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat drops of blood under that kind of pressure and strain as he considered the sin of the world that was about to be placed upon his shoulders, the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out upon him, though he was innocent, though he had always been in perfect fellowship with the Father, the cup of God's wrath would be poured out upon him so severe, so intense, that he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." 3 times he prays the prayer. 3 times the silent answer is, "It is not possible. There is no other way. There is no other means of salvation. Either Jesus had to take the punishment for sin, or you and I would have to take the punishment for sin." And so he becomes this willing sacrifice. It's to look at Jesus. It's to consider his trial and how he was beat and mocked and spit upon. It's to consider the cat of nine tails that went into his back, that went into his sides, that ripped off his flesh, exposing his rib cage and bleeding nearly to death. It's to consider the cross, the nails in his hands, the nail in his feet, where he would slowly die, where his blood was shed, where the soldier would pierce his side and blood and water comes flowing out. It's to look at all of those things and say, "That's not enough. That's not enough for my praise. That's not enough for my worship. He's not worthy." It's to look at all of those things and say, "There was nothing special about that sacrifice, about his blood that was shed. No different than anyone else laying down their life or even that of an animal. Is there some other way? Is there some other means? Because I think I'm going to go ahead and pursue that." That is what the writer is talking about when he says to sin willfully. To look at Jesus and the cross and say, "Unworthy." To consider his blood and to say, "Common, ordinary." To insult the Holy Spirit, who is convincing us, no, that is not the case. That is what he has in mind here when he talks about to sin willfully. And I think that we understand that in context, talking about these Jewish believers, and if that's what they do, if they go back under that old covenant law to that old sacrificial system of the animals, he says in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You think you're going to find it somewhere else? You're going to look at Jesus and the cross and you're going to go back to a goat? You're going to go back to a bull's blood that is shed? No, there remains no longer any sacrifice for sin. So we understand what it means in its context, but the truth is that is the reality that we all find ourselves in. If someone is going to look at Jesus and consider that message and say, "Unworthy, not special. his blood being shed. Maybe he was a figure in history. Jesus of Nazareth really did exist, and he died on a Roman cross, but nothing special about it. I'm going to find some other way. I'm going to find some other means. Insulting the Holy Spirit in danger of the judgment that's being referred to. And if there's no repentance and you have this life, you have this life to turn to him. How long? Don't know. Is it 10 more years? Is it 30 more years? Is it 50 more years? Don't know. We have this life to respond to that message. And then the decision, the choice that we made will carry into eternity. And he warns of this certain judgment. He says in verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And then in verses 28 and 29, he says, anyone who rejected Moses' law would be put to death. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose that this person would be thought worthy? That's insulting the Holy Spirit of grace. That's rejecting Jesus and what he did on the cross. He said in verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. That's from Deuteronomy 32. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. When I consider the judgment that he's warning about and those who would be in danger of it, I have to admit I have some questions. And there's some speculation and there's some debate. For these Jewish believers who were in danger of this potential judgment, did they truly receive Jesus? Did they receive Christ and now they're walking away from him? Did they ever really know him at all? These verses that are talking about judgment and fiery indignation, is it talking about eternal punishment in hell? Or is it talking about severe correction and discipline that could potentially happen in this life presently, but also even for a believer, speaking of the life to come? All believers are going to stand in front of the Bema seat of Christ, the Bible says. That's not a judgment of sin, but it's a judgment of our works and our lives to see what manner they were, and we're tested by fire. Some of that same imagery is used. What exactly is being referred to here? There's arguments on both sides of these things. And I'll just say, kind of getting into this subject, I lean towards that if someone is truly saved, born again into the family of God, I don't think you can lose your salvation. I think if you're born into God's family, that's it. You can't be unborn. You're only born in. I have four kids. They were all born into my family. You can't be unborn. They could do some things that would make me question it at times. I'm just kidding. They're good kids. I knew a few of you would laugh, but emphasis on few. I don't know if it's worth it. Sorry, kids. They're good kids, but they could do some things and say some things that would bring correction and discipline. They could do some things and say some things that would perhaps put some distance between us, and we don't have the close fellowship that I would desire to have, but they're always going to be my kids. It's my son. It's my daughter. They belong to me. They're born into my family. And when you're born into the family of God, I think the same is true. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and no one's going to be able to erase it. No one's going to be able to sponge it away, and I think you belong to him. And yet at the same time, in looking at a passage like this and trying to listen to those debates and arguments, who exactly are we talking about? I would just say, why torture yourself and live in some gray area where it's hard to define? Why live in this place where you're kind of in between and you can't really say for sure if you know the Lord or you're walking with him, or is it your relationship with him genuine? Why go back and forth? Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, I wish you were hot or cold, one or the other. Be on fire for me, be passionate about me, or be cold, have nothing to do with me. It would be better to be hot or cold. Jesus said, but because you're lukewarm, I want to spit you from my mouth. Top 10 things you never want to hear Jesus say about you. You're lukewarm, I want to spit you from my mouth. And that's exactly what he said. Choose, make a decision, be one or the other. It's exactly what Joshua said to the people in Joshua chapter 24 when he said, choose this day whom you shall serve. If you want to go worship those idols on the other side of the river, go ahead. What's stopping you? Go worship those idols and let's see how that turns out. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Elijah said something similar in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If Baal is God, then follow him. Go ahead, pursue after him with all of your heart and we'll see how that turns out. But if the Lord is God, follow him. Make a choice, make a decision. Don't have one foot in, one foot out. Don't torment yourself because it's hard to define exactly where you're at. No, that is exactly where the enemy wants you to be. Jesus says, make a choice, make a decision, make it clear in your mind to follow after him. The writer here in verse 32 says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. He reminds the believers that they've already been through a lot. They've already had to endure struggles and suffering and trials. He says, recall the former days. Think back to when this all first started and you first came to faith in Jesus Christ. Recall the former days when you understood everything that God had done, what he saved you from, that your sin was forgiven, that those chains were broken, that he pulled you out of the pit. And you were willing to stand for him. You were willing to take some of that heat and some of that opposition because you so clearly understood, I was blind and now I see. Oh, God has changed my life and I love him. And if there's going to be a fight, if there's going to be a battle, well then let's go. I'm in it because I love Jesus. He says, recall the former days. There's something powerful about that. All of the things that you learn along the way, if you've been a Christian for a number of years, and the knowledge and the information and the Bible verses and the life lessons, the practical application, all of that wonderful and good, but there was something unique and there was something so precious about when you first believed. It was so simple. It was so pure. Jesus, thank you. If I could just be a doorkeeper in your house, oh Lord, thank you so much for saving me and working in my life. And just the joy of opening up your Bible and knowing that the God who created the universe wants to speak directly to you. To open up my Bible, and as a young Christian, I would always do it all wrong, and I would just kind of flip open to whatever random page there was, and I'm like, Ecclesiastes, this is kind of a downer, and I would just kind of read through it, and not understanding the context and what's going on, but just this desire. I need your word, Lord. I want to meet with you. I want to hear from you. He says, recall the former days, and understand and remember that God has already shown himself to be strong. You endured much struggles and suffering and trials. You were heavily persecuted. And not only was that something that they went through on a personal level, it says you were a companion of those who were also suffering. He said, you stood with me while I was in my chains. Not only did you receive some of that persecution, you were willing to stand with others who did. You weren't shying away from it. And it was all flowing out of that personal relationship with the Lord. Perhaps it affected them financially. It says you were accepted the plundering of your goods. That might have had an effect on their job, on their livelihood. They just dealt with all of that and said, you know what? We have an enduring possession in heaven. None of this really matters anyway. Who cares if I have everything the world has to offer and lose my soul? Jesus, I belong to you, and I'm willing to stand with you. And God showed himself strong. He's reminding them of all of those things because, of course, he's telling them nothing's changed. All of that is still true. Perhaps you've lost sight of it. Perhaps you've drifted because we have this tendency to forget. We have this tendency to drift if we're not careful. Sometimes we have to be reminded. We have to be purposeful about that. Psalm 77, verse 11 says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. That's a choice. That's a decision. Lord, I don't want to forget the times in my life where you showed yourself strong, where you gave me the power and strength to endure difficult times when I didn't think it was possible, and yet you showed up. And Lord, help me to remember the former days when I first put my faith and trust in you. Nothing's changed. You're the same God. You're still worthy of all of my praise and all of my worship. He says in verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He says, do not cast away your confidence. What God has shown you, what he's revealed to you in his word, lessons that you've learned as you've put those things into practice in your life, don't cast it away. Don't throw it away is the idea. This free and fearless confidence, this cheerful courage, this boldness, this assurance, these things that belong to you in Jesus, don't throw it away. I think it's one of the greatest dangers for Christians. It's not that somebody is going to come along and they're going to take something from you that belongs to you in Christ. The enemy, he comes to steal and kill and destroy, and he hates us and he is working against us. There's a spiritual battle that we're all in. And there are things that he can do, and there's persecution that he can bring. He can't take your inheritance. He can't take things that belong to you in Jesus. He can't remove blessings that God has brought into your life. But can you throw them away? Can you throw them away on some idol? Can you throw them away as you drift? Can you throw them away because you neglect your relationship with the Lord? I think it's one of the greatest dangers. He says, don't throw away the things that belong to you in Jesus. Don't throw away this assurance that you have, this relationship that's available. He says, you're in need of endurance. You're in need of some stamina. Don't give up. Don't grow weary while doing good. Keep on moving forward. I know it's hard, I know it's difficult, I know there's challenges at time, but God can supply everything that you need. Don't give up, continue to count on him. He says in verse 37, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Here he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, Habakkuk, this minor prophet who he was around the time before Babylon comes and brings judgment against Judah. And Habakkuk, in the beginning of his book, he's a little bit frustrated because he doesn't understand what God is doing. There was a time of revival, but it was short-lived, and then it was kind of spiraling out of control, and nothing was really happening. And so the book begins with the prophet kind of pleading, God, why don't you do something already? Get involved. Intervene. Where are you in all of this? Do something. And then God responds and he says, oh, I'm doing something. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. These people think that they're all into idols. They want to worship idols. You want to know what idolatry is all about? Here comes Babylon. And they're going to destroy Judah. And they're going to carry away these captives. And I'm going to use them. They're going to be an instrument in my hand. And Habakkuk thinks about that and really then doesn't understand. Whoa, wait a minute. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean bring the Babylonians. How could you use them? They're evil. If anything, they're more evil than we are. How could you, being holy, use this evil empire? That doesn't make any sense. And he is wrestling with the Lord, which of course is ironic because that's what his name means, Habakkuk. Literally, it's one who clings and doesn't let go. And the picture is like a wrestler. And he's wrestling with the Lord, not understanding what God is doing, not agreeing with what God is doing, but he says something so incredibly mature in the beginning of chapter 2 of Habakkuk. He says, you know what? I don't understand, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to set myself on the rampart, on the walled, fortified city, and I'm going to look out, and I'm going to wait, and I'm going to watch, and I'm going to listen to what God is going to say to me when I'm corrected. I think there's so much maturity in that. Here he is in a place where he doesn't agree with God. Logically, he knows, I must be wrong. I very much doubt that I'm smarter than God, I know more than he does, or I'm holier than he is. And so he knew that he had to be in the wrong, and yet he was honest enough to say, but I don't get it. I don't understand what God is doing in this situation. And so he says, I'm going to wait, I'm going to watch, I'm going to look, and I'm sure I'm going to be corrected. And that's when God speaks to Habakkuk. That's where we read this verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now that passage gets quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 1, it's in Galatians chapter 3, and it's here in the book of Hebrews. Each time, perhaps a slightly different angle being highlighted. In the book of Romans, the emphasis is on faith. It's right in the context of the power of the gospel and how it's the power of God unto salvation. The just shall live by faith. The emphasis is on faith and just believing. Believing in the gospel, believing in the word of God, trusting in him. When it gets quoted in Galatians, there the emphasis is on that word just. Those who are justified. Those who are made right with God. It's because of Jesus. It's not themselves. It's not their own works. But here in Hebrews, the emphasis of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is on that word live. The just will live by faith. This is where the life is. This is what it all centers around. It's believing in Jesus and who he is and what he's done on your behalf. He has life, and we're believing and trusting in him. Reminds me of John chapter 6 when Jesus' teaching started to drive away some of the crowds. At first, they were all flocking to him because he was giving away free food, and then he started having some challenging messages. And many started to depart and walk away. And Jesus looked at the 12 and he says, are you going to walk away too? And that's when Peter said, Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And I can almost appreciate what Peter was saying there. Where else can we go? Almost in a sense, well, Lord, at times, yeah, maybe. Maybe we would run. Maybe we would hide. Maybe we would be afraid and we would scatter, but we've come to believe and understand that you alone have the words of eternal life. The just will live by faith. If you want to have life and you want to have peace, you want to have real meaning in your life, it's going to come because you put your faith and trust in Jesus and you're receiving that life from him. He says, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. you know, I don't know how helpful or how beneficial it is to look at a passage like this and kind of debate and argue, or are they saved, or are they unsaved? You know, those who draw back. Are they believers? Are they unbelievers who never really knew Jesus? Where do they stand? Are they followers of Christ who are backsliding and compromised? I don't know that it's all that helpful. I'm not saying there's not a place for those kind of debates and those kind of discussions and to kind of dig in. I'm not saying there isn't a place for it. I don't know that overall, though, it's helpful, because I think we can all just take the message, let's not be those who draw back. Let's not be those living in some gray area. That word draw back, it really has the idea of retreat, like an army, like a soldier. Let's not be those who retreat to our own destruction. There's a battle that we're all in. And there are times it's hard. At times we're getting beat up and bruised and we're going through it. And maybe there's some fear. If I keep on moving forward, what is this going to cost me? And of course, anyone who would retreat, the idea is, well, I'm looking for safety. I don't want to be in this battle anymore. I want to draw back and hopefully I'll be okay, or I'm really tired and I'm exhausted and I just need to give up for a little while. But there's a battle that we're all in. It's a battle that we're all called to. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 3, and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The day we said yes to Jesus, we entered into this battlefield. And it's a worthy battle because Jesus wants to conquer territory in your life. Jesus wants to set you free entirely and completely, not only to know that your sins are forgiven, but the power of sin would be breaking in your life, and you're free to know him and love him and worship him. And not only does he want to do that work in you, and that's part of the battle that we're all in, he wants to use you for his kingdom and his glory as well, that you would be touching other people's lives. You know, sometimes we look at a passage like this, and we think, you know, James, you're talking about being discouraged. You're talking about giving up. You're talking about being overwhelmed, kind of ready to throw things away. And I'm actually doing pretty good. Or at least I thought I was before I came to church today. Now I'm kind of questioning everything. But I'm in a good place spiritually. That's wonderful. That's great. That means you need to be engaged in this battle, not only so that God will continue to conquer territory in your life, but he wants to use you in other people's lives. Last week, talking about assembling ourselves together and stirring one another up to love and good works, that you might be here this morning and maybe you'd say, I'm in a great place spiritually. To your left or to your right, there could be somebody on thin ice. There could be somebody ready to give up and give in. There could be somebody looking at the battle that's in front of them and saying, I need to retreat. I need to pull back. I need to find safety. I need to find refuge. I need to find peace somewhere else. And of course, what the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you retreat to your own destruction. It's a battle that's worthy. It's a battle that you need to be engaged in. You need to continue to move forward. The safest place to be is right in the center of God's will. And so, Lord, give me the power, give me the strength I need to continue to move forward. And you might be in a position to encourage, to edify, to build someone else up in that battle that they're in, that perhaps they're holding on by a thread, and you could be that encouraging voice. You could be that loving support. You could share perhaps your own stories and struggles. Well, here's what I've dealt with, and here's how God has seen me through, that we would stir one another up to love and to good works. He says, we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The battle isn't won in the flesh. It isn't won in our own power or in our own strength. It's won by faith in the Son of God. what Jesus has done, what he has accomplished. If to sin willfully in this context is to look at the cross, it's to look at Jesus and say, unworthy, his blood was common, to disagree and to insult the Holy Spirit, well, we want to do the exact opposite of that. We want to say, no, Jesus, you are worthy of all of our praise, of all of our worship. There could be no greater sacrifice for sin than the one that you already offered. Your blood is anything but common, and so would you wash over me? Would you forgive me and change me from the inside out? Holy Spirit, I don't want to insult you. I want to agree with you. And the things that you're convincing me of, whether that is to repent, whether that's to put my faith and trust in Jesus for the very first time, whether that is to take some step of faith or obedience, Lord, I want to be right in the center of your plan. I want to be engaged in this war that we're all in. I don't want to retreat, even though my flesh at times might be looking for a little bit of a rest, for a little bit of safety that I want to create for myself. No, would you give me the power? Would you give me the strength that I need to move forward, to continue in this battle that I'm in by your power and by your strength, and may it all be for your kingdom and your glory? Would you accomplish great things in my life? Would you use me any way that you see fit? Because Jesus, you're worthy and you're anything but common. And I want to agree wholeheartedly with you, and I want to see you move and work in my life. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we just come before you, and we thank you so much, Lord, for who you are. We thank you for the way that you love us and care about us. And Lord, I just lift up each person here. I pray that you'd meet them right where they're at. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here listening to this message, they need to receive you for the very first time. I pray today would be the day. Lord, if they're being presented with this glorious truth, this gospel, that Jesus, you lived a perfect life and died on the cross for their sins, taking the punishment that they deserve, that you rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, that there's life in your name. Lord, I pray that they wouldn't consider that and say, unworthy, common. I pray that they wouldn't argue or insult or disagree with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that they would recognize that this time is ordained by you, and it's time for them to turn from the direction that they're going in and to receive you by faith. Lord, if there's anyone that needs to make that decision, if there's anyone that needs to say, yes, Jesus, Lord, I pray that right here, right now, they would be able to say, yes, Lord, come into my life. Help me to follow you. I might not have all of this figured out or all of the answers, but I know that I need you. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, and I receive this free gift of eternal life. Lord, I pray that not only would you do that miracle in their hearts right here, right now, but pray that you'd give them the power and strength that they need to make that public as well. To let somebody know, maybe the person they came to church with, maybe one of the pastors or the prayer team, that they would say, I received Jesus and I just want you to know, and would you pray for me? Lord, would you meet them right where they're at and give them that power, give them that strength? Lord, for all of us as believers, I pray that you'd meet us exactly where we're at. Deliver that word to our hearts, to our minds that we need to hear. And would you give us the power? Would you give us the strength that we need to respond to you? Jesus, we praise you. You're worthy. We thank you for the cross. You're blood that was shed is so powerful and so pure, and pray that you'd wash over us and fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to follow you. We love you. We praise you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.